So this morning, I want to speak with you a little bit about gardening. And some of you, I know there's probably a few people going, JD, it is 22 degrees out there and there's a chill wind and I don't want to hear about gardening right now. But bear with me. We're going to kind of trace through the image of gardening as we see it in Scripture. I think gardening and gardens are one of the beautiful blessings, one of the beautiful images of God's blessings that He gives us in Scripture. And gardens really take a variety of forms. You might have some flowers in front of your house that you plant every year. And that's your garden. Or you might have a little vegetable garden. And that's, you plant them, you tend it, you harvest it, and that's your garden. Every year, we have many people here, who will bring buckets of fruit or buckets of vegetables and set them out in the carport. Our church is wonderful about that, about sharing kind of the harvest of the field, if you will. The Scriptures use the image of garden. Sometimes it's, kind of a small thing. Oftentimes it's more like an orchard or a vineyard. Or a grove. Those are all different kinds of gardens, really. Around here, sometimes you might go to, over to the Cornucopia Farm, or you might go down to Joe Huber's. And that's a garden, really. It's not presented as a garden, but there's lots of different kinds of fruits and vegetables being grown, being tended, being taken care of. And there's a harvest that comes from it. For those of you who are gardeners, is there anything really better than like sitting in your garden on a nice spring day, enjoying your flowers, or in the summertime picking your fresh tomatoes and enjoying the fruit of your labors? Or if we're talking about something bigger like an orchard, I can tell you from a few weeks ago, they're not much better on a nice warm autumn day in the sunshine where there's not 46,000 people there. Going to Huber's, picking a few apples, go to the pumpkin patch. It's a nice, enjoyable time enjoying God's good creation. So we're going to trace kind of through the image of gardening, a little bit through the Scriptures. We can start by seeing, as Jamie read from Genesis chapter 2, God is a gardener. God portrays himself that way many times. Genesis chapter 2, I'm going to pick up there in verse 4. And look here for the language of a garden, of, fruitfulness, for that kind of imagery as we go through here. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 and following. These are the records of the heaven and the earth concerning their creation. At the time that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub of the field had yet grown on the land. No plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not made it rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. But mist would come up from the earth and water all the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground and breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out from Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became the source of four rivers. So here we see God planting the Garden of Eden, as we call it. And very specifically, it says, before then there was wasteland. There were no shrubs. There were no plants. There was no man to till the ground, it says. And God planted a garden. And there was fruit of the ground. There were trees. Every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's a well-watered garden. Did you notice that? In Genesis 2, the account there starts with the world as barren, as not bearing any life. And God breathes life into it and plants a garden and waters the garden as well. Over in Numbers chapter 24, we have similar language used to describe Israel. Of course, as God leads the people of Israel out of Egypt, and you remember that continued promise, you're going to receive a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that is fruitful, a land that is beautiful, a land that is well-watered. It's garden language. God's promising them a garden, if you will. Numbers chapter 24 is interesting in that we have here the words of one of Israel's enemies. And God twists the words in his mouth. You know, this enemy, it has been paid to curse Israel. He's planning, he hates them. He is being hired by someone who hates Israel. And I'm going to pronounce curses upon them. And God turns the words of Balaam against himself to really bless Israel. Let's follow here in Numbers 24, starting in verse 5. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwellings, Israel. They stretch out like river valleys, like gardens beside a stream, like aloes the Lord has planted, like cedars beside the water. Water will flow from his buckets, and his seed will be by abundant water. Again, do you see that garden language there, where, you know, this man is trying to curse the people of Israel, trying to pronounce judgment on them, trying to pronounce his hatred of them, and they will be blessed. And they will be blessed like what? Like gardens. Well-watered, growing, fruitful, stretching out like a river valley, like cedars beside the water. We have the promise in Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 there, in the contrast between those who choose the way of wickedness, the way of folly, and those who choose to follow God. Psalm chapter 1, starting there in verse 1. Pardon me. How happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked, or stand in the pathway of sinners, or sit in the company of mockers. And follow here. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction, and he meditates on it day and night. And he is like a tree planted beside flowing streams that bears its fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Here again, we have this image of a tree planted by water, a garden, if you will. This is a beautiful image. The one who meditates on God's law, who is instructed by God's word, who loves God's word, will be fruitful, will have life. That's really what a garden symbolizes, right? Is life, fruitfulness. We also have some accounts where God's garden doesn't go according to God's plan. You know, we have God planting the Garden of Eden. We have God planting Israel as a nation in their land. We have God planting the individual who loves God's word. But sometimes, like in Isaiah chapter 5, we have a different kind of an image. Here we have a story of God, again, portraying himself as a gardener. And follow along with me here in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. I will sing about the one I love, a song about my loved one's vineyard. The one I love had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He broke up the soil, cleared it of stones, and planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it, and even dug out a wine press there. He expected it to yield good grapes. Let's time out here. What a wonderful garden. Someone who took the time on a fertile hill to till the ground, to break it up, to take out stones, to weed it, to plant the choicest vines, to build a tower in it, to dig a wine press. This is someone who has taken care of this land as a gardener with a lot of tender, compassionate care for the fruit of this garden. He expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? Now I will tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. It will not be pruned or weeded. Thorns and briars will grow up. I will also give orders to the clouds that rain should not fall on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of armies is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, the plant he delighted in. He expected justice, but saw injustice. He expected righteousness, but heard cries of despair. So here, where God has provided for Israel, has provided for Judah, has taken care of them, has protected them, has nourished them, has watered them, if you will, and they've borne bad fruit. And so what he projects to do here is to tear down the hedge, to tear down the protecting wall, to not water it anymore, to not tend it anymore. Thorns and briars. Now there's a garden image. Remember where that starts? Back in the original garden, as God's curse on the land, that it will bear thorns and thistles for Adam. Thorns and briars will grow up in the land of Israel. God is disgusted by what should have borne him good fruit, but instead bore worthless fruit. Is there anything more frustrating, again, if you're a gardener, than when you spend all your time and your energy and the whole season planting and watering and tending, and there's no fruit on the plant? Or worse yet, there's fruit on the plant and you try it and it's rotten. It's bad. The plant is poisoned inside. What a disgusting image. And God uses that to depict himself in his care for Israel, that he has tended them as a loving gardener and they haven't borne him fruit. We also see, going back to some of our Eden language, over in Ezekiel chapter 47, the idea of a well-watered garden. Ezekiel 47, here the image given of God's temple. The angel speaking here to Ezekiel, he brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was coming down from under the south side of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Really here, the water flowing out the door of the temple. And in the following verses, it doesn't work how water usually works. In this case, it's getting deeper and deeper. And you just have this one stream, but it's getting deeper and wider and broader and deeper. And it becomes a great river. And it flows into the salt lands and the marshlands. It flows into the dead waters. Verses 6-9. Do you see this, son of man? He led me back to the bank of the river. And when I'd returned, I saw a very large number of trees along both sides of the riverbank. He said to me, this water flows out to the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, the desert there. When it enters the sea of foul water, the water of the sea becomes fresh. Every kind of living creature that swarms will live wherever the water flows, and there will be a huge number of fish because the water goes there. And since the water will become fresh, there will be life everywhere the river goes. Here, emanating from God's temple is this river of life, right? And what do you have on either side of this river of life? You have life. You have trees. You have creatures in the water. You have this garden image. God providing life and life abundantly out of his temple. Down in verse 12, all kinds of trees providing food will grow along both banks of the river, and their leaves will not wither. Remember that in Psalm 1? Their leaves will not wither, their fruit will not fail, and every month they will bear fresh fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be used for food and their leaves for medicine. And what a beautiful garden that is. You know, sometimes we work and toil to plant something, whether it's a flower, whether it's a vegetable, and then you have like a week or two where you've got the fruit, where you really have to put in the labor to harvest. But what about a tree that bears fruit every month and good food every month? What about a tree that never sheds its leaves, and it's even its leaves are useful for healing, the healing of the nations? What a wonderful life-giving image. God is certainly a wonderful gardener. Jesus too uses a lot of garden imagery. You know, how many of his parables and his teachings talk about a farmer or a sower? or a vineyard and a vine dresser. That's garden imagery, right? Yeah, Jesus taps into that language to teach his people. John 15 gives an example of that when he's talking about abiding in him and abiding in the Father. John 15, 1 through 8, I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Remain in me and I in you. And just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So again, gardening language here, right? He even says, my Father is the gardener. My Father is the vine dresser. I am the vine. You are the branches that are attached to me. And what's your job as branches? To bear fruit. To bear fruit for God. And it's only through being connected to Jesus, being connected to God, that we can bear fruit. And really, when we're talking about the idea of Jesus and gardens, especially in the closing chapters of each of the Gospels, watch for gardens. Where does Jesus spend his time? Oftentimes in gardens. And I don't think that's by accident. I think, again, it's tapping into this image that creation started in a garden. And God says, I'm a gardener who will take care of my people so that they can be fruitful. You know, John, if we kind of trace through John 18, 1 and 2, this is the betrayal scene. And where does the betrayal happen? Gethsemane, which is a garden. After Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. Why would Judas know that Jesus was going to be there? Because Jesus often met there with his disciples. And again, this is kind of a grove, kind of an orchard, if you will. But Jesus frequented gardens, orchards. And he goes there on his final night. Of course, we know that he's betrayed. He's taken through a series of courts. He's crucified. Luke chapter 23, if we jump over to Luke's account. In Luke chapter 23, there's actually, we're not accustomed to seeing it this way, but in Luke 23, 42 and 43, the thief on the cross, the thief says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What's paradise mean? We have an idea of what paradise means, right? It's heaven. That's not what the word paradise means. The word paradise means garden. Today you will be with me in a garden place. Now, we use that language of paradise based on Luke 23. There's a passage in Revelation that uses similar language. What's that connecting to? That's connecting to the garden of God's presence. All the way back in Genesis 2. You will be with me in the Garden of Eden, as it were. You will be with me in the garden. John 19. So after Jesus has been crucified, John 19, we have Joseph of Arimathea coming forward, Nicodemus, many of the women that were Jesus' followers. John 19 and verse 40. They took Jesus' body, wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. And there was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby. Where does Jesus get buried? In a garden. And in the next chapter, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she went running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've put him." Peter and the other disciple follow. And then later in verses 11 and following, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She interacts with the angels who are there, one at the foot and one at the head. She doesn't know where Jesus is. And then verse 14, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it that you're seeking?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And turning around, she said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So she goes to the tomb, which is in a garden. She doesn't find Jesus' body. She goes back, gets some friends. They don't know where Jesus' body is. They leave, and she stays there and cries. "I don't know where Jesus is. In this darkest hour, here I sit alone in a broken garden." And she hears a voice says, what's wrong? Who are you looking for?" And who does she think he is? Did you catch that? She thinks he's the gardener. I'd posit that she's not wrong. Who keeps that garden? Jesus Christ. Even the cemetery garden, Jesus keeps it. Jesus is the keeper of the garden. We have from the original creation in Genesis 2, God creating in a garden. Here we have the beginning of new creation, the beginning of new life happening in a garden. Revelation 22. Where do we see the new creation going there? If you've been paying attention, you can probably guess. Revelation 22. Verse 1, "He showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb, down the middle of the city's main street. The tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, and there will no longer be any curse." What's the curse? The thorns, the thistles, the suffering that came with the fall. There will be none of that. Imagine a garden you didn't have to weed. That's what's presented here as paradise, as God's garden. "The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." God, the perfect gardener, the perfect garden. What a beautiful image. Again, we can talk about how nice it is to think about sitting in your garden, to enjoy the fruit of your garden, to enjoy an orchard. But this, what life, what power. We sing a song sometimes in the garden that's really based on the story of Mary Magdalene and Jesus. There's some references as well to the Song of Solomon, where there's the love between God and his people, or the love between a husband and wife, is presented as a life-giving garden. "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He speaks, and the sound of his voice is so sweet that the birds hush their singing, and the melody that he gave to me within my heart is ringing. I'd stay in this garden with him, though the night around me be falling. But he bids me go through the voice of woe. His voice to me is calling." And in this garden, in this beautiful garden space, in this image of Eden, he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there in that garden none other has ever known. You ever thought about that? Just spending time with God in the garden? What a beautiful image. What a beautiful image. But two, we also are gardeners. Genesis 1 and 2. God plants the garden. God waters the garden. What's man do? Takes care of it, right? Genesis 1, in the chapter 1 account, verses 26 and following, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. They will rule," or they will have dominion, "over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." Verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule or have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth." And God also said, "Look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed, and this will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I've given every green plant for food." Verse 31 indicates that God saw it all, and it was very good. But chapter 2, we read earlier about God seeing the barren creation and planting a garden in Eden and placing the man there. Did you remember that? Verse 8, there he placed the man that he had formed. God causes the trees to grow, causes the plants to grow. And verse 15, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to watch over it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You're free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for on the day of it you will surely die." Again, God places mankind in the garden to tend it, to be a gardener, to have dominion, to take responsibility, ownership, stewardship, perhaps, of God's good creation. In Deuteronomy, there are promises made to Israel. As we saw, God was planting Israel as a garden in some ways, but he also makes promises to them in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. You're going to go in to a rich and blessed land with gardens you did not plant, with vineyards you did not plant, with wine presses you did not dig, and you're going to take care of it. I want you to steward this. I want you to be responsible for it. If you are not responsible, I will hold you accountable. Or if you think that you're the only gardener here, I will remove its fruit from you. Remember that you didn't put in all the labor here. I'm the one that is providing it. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there, you know, really toward the end of the history of Israel, they're being carried off into captivity. Babylon is coming in, destroying the city of Jerusalem. And what is the prophet Jeremiah's message to the Israelites? Jeremiah 29 verses 4 through 7. This is what the Lord of armies, the Lord of Israel, says to all the exiles I departed from Jerusalem into Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Find wives for yourselves, have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons, give your daughters to men in marriage so they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. Pursue the well-being of the city I have deported you to and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it thrives, you will thrive. Here God punishing Judah, punishing Israel for centuries of misbehavior, doesn't say, "I want you guys to go into Babylon and just suffer and just be annihilated. And I want you to decrease. I want you to diminish." He says, "No, I wish for your blessing. So go and build a house. You're going into Babylon. Build a house, plant a garden. Enjoy the produce. Be fruitful and multiply." Remember that original command from the original garden? Be fruitful and multiply. He says the same thing to here, even as they go into exile. Be fruitful and multiply. Pursue the well-being of the city, for in its blessing you will find your blessing. And we too, we've talked before about how every nation is its own Babylon. We live in Babylon, as it were. And God says, I want you to be fruitful. I want you to bear fruit. I want you to plant a garden. Now, that's not literally saying go out and plant an herb garden in your side yard, because that's a command from the Lord. But the image there of flourish. God wants us to flourish wherever we're planted. And over in Galatians chapter 5, this will be our last passage this morning. Galatians 5, just as we spoke earlier about Jesus' image in John 15, about bearing fruit because we are part of the plant, part of the vine, where the branch is connected to the vine and God's the divine vine dresser. Galatians 5, what kind of fruit are we to have? I say then, walk by the Spirit. You will certainly not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh desires what's against the Spirit desires what is against the flesh. These are opposed to each other so that you don't do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The law is not against such things. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we're living Spirit-filled lives, we're going to bear fruit. If we're living lives that are connected to Jesus the vine, we're going to bear fruit. And what kind of fruit is that? It's right here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Is it that we're going to be perfect all the time? No. Is it that we're going to be mean? No. Is it that we're going to be stingy? No. Is it that we're going to be hateful? Argumentative? Quick to conflict? Envious? No. Do people look at us, look at our garden, and see the fruit of love? Do they see kindness and goodness and gentleness in our garden? Do they see peace and patience? That's the kind of fruit that we ought to be bearing in our garden, or as God's garden. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If we are a tree planted by rivers of living water, bearing fruit every month, offering leaves that give healing, if we're connected to that image, that's the kind of fruit that God expects of us. There's an old saying, I've heard it in a few different variations of it. The best time to plant a shade tree is 30 years ago. The second best time to plant a shade tree is today. The same is true of a garden. The best time to plant a garden, a fruitful garden, is last season. If you didn't do that, the best time to plant a fruitful garden is today. So are we bearing that fruit? Are we part of God's garden? God has certainly taken care of us. God has certainly watered us. God has certainly, tilled the ground, as it were, provided for us, protected us. He desires for us to flourish and to produce fruit. If we have hope of seeing the eternal garden, we need to be gardening now. We need to be bearing fruit now. If you are not a Christian, you have a hope here of living a fruitful, life-giving life. Because right now you're barren. As Jesus said in John 15, a barren branch is worth nothing and ready to be cast into the fire for kindling. And the same is true if we have put on Christ in baptism or call ourselves a Christian or, you know, but you're not bearing fruit, again, you're not really connected to the vine. You're not really being tended by the vine dresser. If you need to start living that fruitful life, become fruitful now. Take care of what you need to as we stand and as we sing.